So as Avery read a few moments ago, Romans 1 is where I'm going to start. We're going to end up in John. So if you want to turn to Romans 1, starting kind of in verse 16, and we're not going to read it, but my goal this morning is to show how Romans 1 is the theology that undergirds our passage in John 18 and 19. And so as we read Romans 1, I want to make just some quick notes that'll be helpful to our time in John. Because what John records in Jesus' trial, the trial is finishing up, he's before Pilate, and at the end of our text this morning, Jesus is going to be handed over to be crucified. And so Paul is going to make explicit in Romans what is being taught in the exchanges, in the handing over of Jesus. And so in Romans, Paul's gospel message, he says in verse 16, is the power of salvation. The gospel is power. The story of Jesus, his life, death, burial, and resurrection, the reality of salvation is powerful. And then in verse 18, it's salvation not just from the devil, not just from ourselves, it's salvation from God's wrath poured out against ungodly and unrighteous men who, as Paul says, suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And so this is what Romans 1 makes clear for us. That our sin leaves us without a defense for our guilt. Our guilt piles up and then really there's nothing to say other than, I'm guilty. And so if you look at verse 22, verse 22 says implicitly that those claiming to be wise, they become fools. They exchange what should be the wisdom of God for the wisdom that they themselves are going to hold. And then in verse 23 and in 25, it says explicitly that there's an exchange. They're exchanging the glory of the immortal God for images. And then in verse 25, because they've exchanged the truth about God for a lie, they've worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator. And so these three exchanges, the exchange of wisdom of God for the foolishness of men, the exchanging of God himself, the ruler of all creation, for the rulers here on earth, and exchanging truth for lies, they come up in our passage in John. And in these last 2 weeks, as we've been looking at the trial of Jesus, Jesus has shown himself to be the truth. He's spoken nothing but the truth. And he's been silenced in some ways because he knows that if he was completely truthful, that it would be so clear that he's innocent, that what more could Pilate do but let him go? So in key moments, Jesus is silent, and Jesus is showing clearly by his teaching and by his actions that the unrighteous, when they're the ones that stand in judgment, they suppress the truth, and they exchange the God-man, they exchange God himself in three ways in our text. Their sin has blinded them, and their sin has caused them to reject Jesus and to reject God. And so we too, by our sin, reject Jesus, and I hope you'll see with me, and this is the key phrase for us this morning, that we exchange the King for created things. And this sin leaves us guilty of his death and leads to ours. And so if you'll turn back to John 18, we're going to start in verse 38. John 18, verse 38. But before I read, I want to pray for us to truly see what God has said and to truly let it cut us to the quick as only God's word can. So let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the time this morning of incredible worship before your throne. A worship that's done in spirit and in truth. A worship that's done by your spirit and by your truth. So Father, I pray that our time in the text this morning, our time in what you have revealed to us, would show us our own hearts, would remind us no matter how long we've walked with Jesus, we need to see that Jesus' blood is on our hands. But ultimately, there's freedom in that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So let's look at the first exchange, an exchange of a king for a criminal. king for criminal. So we're going to start in the second half of verse 38. Pilate had said to him dismissively, "What is truth?" And then after he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. And so Pilate has done his interrogation. He's asked Jesus about his crimes and his kingdom, but there's nothing to charge. Jesus, he decides that Jesus is a king. At least he claims to be one. But he's not a political threat. He's not a threat like other pretenders to the throne have been before. And so Pilate is not after justice. Otherwise, he would have already let Jesus go. But he turns to the crowd, and as the day brightens, the crowd grows. And this growing crowd, he's trying to use Jesus as a bargaining chip to play both sides. He tells them that he will release one man to them at Passover. That was his custom each year. And in other gospel accounts, the crowd is not the first one to say Barabbas' name. Pilate puts before them two men. He puts Barabbas, who was a zealot. He was zealous for the nation of Israel to return to his prominence, to kick Rome out. And so he was a nationalistic Jewish terrorist. And through his work to try to overthrow Rome, he had been a murderer. And it says he was a robber. He really was a bad man. And then to antagonize them, Jesus, their king, is the way he calls him. Jesus, your king. And Jesus seems to be an unassuming person. And the question for the crowd becomes, will they exchange a king for a criminal? And we've discussed before how crazy Passover week can be. Passover week is when Jews from all over the nation would gather in Jerusalem for the festival. They gather for the sacrifices. And Rome really feared this. We've said that they would send hundreds of soldiers from the fort in Caesarea Philippi down from the coast into Jerusalem to be at the fort there because they didn't know if there would be an uprising. That many Jews in one place that hated their occupiers, I mean, it could turn into a powder keg any moment. And so what's happening here is that the Jewish leaders are going to kind of rally the nationalistic fervor that's happening this week. They're excited. They're worshiping their God. They're worshiping as a nation. And so they're very excited about the possibilities of Rome being kicked out. And so they're going to capture this, and they're going to show them and try to show them, you need to choose Barabbas. Barabbas is our guy. He's the guy fighting against Rome. Jesus, he's been teaching blasphemy. And so they're trying to get the people, this crowd, to choose country over king. Criminal over king. And even if you don't worship Jesus, you're here this morning because you got dragged, or you're here this morning and you don't know what you're doing here in some capacity, or you just don't believe in Jesus, but you're here because you are. Even if you don't worship Jesus, you see how foolish this is, right? Jesus is not going to cause an insurrection. Barabbas was. Barabbas likely would be released, go back to his group and plan another attack where more people, potentially even his Jewish people, would be killed. And so we look back through history and we think, why would they choose Barabbas over innocent, peace-teaching Jesus? How could this happen? Well, it happens because Jesus, good, his goodness incarnate, everything he's done in his life is good, has been disguised as evil. The discussion around Jesus wasn't about the truthfulness of his nature. They were saying, look, he has spoken against God. He's claimed to be God himself, and we know that's not possible. And so they've disguised goodness as evil, and then they've taken evil in Barabbas, and they've disguised it as good. Romans 1, again, the truth exchanged for lies. Isaiah 5, verse 20 says it this way, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." Because when good gets disguised as evil, it begins to make sense. It begins to make sense why the crowd would choose so clearly counter to their own benefit. Because for ourselves, we see that when we get angry, we disguise our anger a little bit. I do this. When I'm angry and I yell, I'll say, no, I was just raising my voice. Wasn't actually angry, I wasn't actually yelling. Or when we poison our bodies with cigarettes or alcohol or a myriad of other things, we don't call it self-hatred. We call it just our little bad habit. I just can't quite kick it, you know. Or when it really escalates and we kill our children in our womb, as a nation, we don't call it murder. They try to do everything they can not to call it murder. They would call it pro-choice, women's health care, abortion itself. It is just a euphemism to disguise evil for good. And this can take on very subtle forms when our language gets twisted to pervert good into evil and evil into good. And we as Christians cannot see ground on words and their truthfulness. We must be clear about good and evil. Because to not do so, to get so confused that when the king stands before us, when truth stands before us, when goodness stands before us, we follow the crowd and we yell, "Give us Barabbas." As Christians, we can call sin, sin. We can call a murderer, a murderer, even when it's in our own hearts. That's the unique nature about becoming a Christian. We don't become good. We start to realize how not good we are. We begin to see that if it was left up to us, we would choose evil every time. Therefore, we need a Savior. We need to be submitted to goodness. And so, even when it's in our own heart, or even when it's our close friend who's disguising good for evil, or our favorite politician, we don't have to disguise sin. It's foolish to lie before an all-knowing God. We know this in our head, but we get prone to it. We must, with clarity in our own life and in the public square, call sin, sin. Because as Christians, we know that that is the means and the direction towards forgiveness and the payment for sin. We should not take on the world's ways that disguises good for evil. Because this exchange for Barabbas is an exchange of good for evil. It's as Paul says that the Jews exchanged the truth about Jesus for a lie about Barabbas. They believed the false charges about Jesus and they condemned themselves in the process. But that's just the first exchange. There's more to come. That was an exchange of good for evil, but the next is much more subtle. It's an exchange of authority. Who is in charge? And they exchange a king for a crown. So let's read starting in chapter 19, verse 1. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said to him, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law. And according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "Will you not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." And things are really ramping up. Yelling, screaming, demands for blood. And real blood has been shed at this point. So far, Jesus had been arrested and falsely tried before the Jewish rulers, the Jewish Sanhedrin, their courts. He is interrogated by Pilate the first time. And then it's omitted by John, but he gets sent over to Herod, who had ruled the territory. You know, he's the kind of the ruler that Rome had put in place. And he had seen if Herod would deal with Jesus, but Herod didn't. Jesus didn't answer him anything. And so they mocked him and sent him back to Pilate. And so at this point is where we're at, where Pilate is just wanting to get rid of Jesus. And so his first attempt was the prisoner release. He tried to say, look, I can release him to you if you just choose, this is the man that I release. But they chose Barabbas. So now his second attempt is right here in verse 1. They rough him up. They flog him. And Jesus is going to be flogged again right before he is crucified so that he'll be right on the verge of death. But this one, as severe as it is still light in comparison to what is coming. And so this time it is just enough to placate the bloodthirsty crowd to back off of the death penalty. That's what he's trying to do here. So I want you to understand how excruciating this flogging would be. It would have completely torn up the flesh on his back because the whip itself would have been tipped with bones and metal and torn into his back to where the point where his veins would have been exposed and sometimes even his organs were visible. Then they twisted a crown of thorns and placed it on Jesus' head. And they put on top of his wounded back a purple robe. And soldier after soldier came up to him and said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and slapped him. Slapping him with an open hand. Slapping him until his face would have been bruised and bloody and puffy itself, dripping blood from his head and then draped over his shoulders a soon-to-be blood-soaked purple robe. We have to get this picture. Because this humiliation, the point of seeming utter despair that Jesus could not get any lower, is the point that Pilate is trying to get him to and show everybody, look how pitiful he is. Because if you can get him just pathetic enough, he can put the Jews in their place and mock them while he calls him their king and get himself out of this sham of justice. Because he says, once again, in verse 4, he finds no fault in him. And then in verse 5, he mocks them in front of them saying, "Behold the man." Look at what should be a man now looks like a pathetic creature. And all of this is meant to lower Jesus in their eyes and make them satisfied their bloodlust has accomplished. That he's no threat to them anymore. He's no threat to Rome. He's been bloodied and beaten to the point where he may never recover. Yet what happens? Crucify! Crucify! They're not satisfied. So Pilate comes up with his third attempt, verse 6. He says, "Take him yourselves, crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." We talked about it last week that there was this uneasy peace between the Sanhedrin, the Jewish authorities, and the Roman authorities. Roman authorities held the ability, the only ones that could have capital punishment. So stoning was off the table for the Jewish leaders. But here, Pilate is saying, you can crucify him yourself. He's essentially giving back to them the authority to kill him. It's almost a full concession of authority because that's the greatest threat that a court can give is the death penalty. And so authority is the theme of this exchange. Who will wear the crown? Who will cast judgment on Jesus and everyone else? Because earthly authority, it comes with a beautiful crown. We have monarchs here on earth that wear the most ornate things. And we see that Jesus has been brought low and mocked with a crown of thorns. And Pilate gives the crown of capital punishment to the Jews. And what do they do with it? They take it all the way to the top. They demand death for blasphemy. They say that according to the law that they have, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. Now, this Son of God word is what Pilate becomes really afraid of. Because to Pilate and to many Romans, they were very superstitious. They had many gods and they knew that if they they really transgressed one of the gods, that maybe they could strike them down. They were superstitious that if they did the wrong thing in front of the wrong god at the wrong time, that they could really receive some repercussions. So when they hear him called the Son of God, he's like, whoa, wait, there's a God? This could be God's son? So he starts getting worried in the superficial, superstitious Roman way. Because if Jesus is the son of a God, could that God bring retribution on him? He just had Jesus whipped. He just mocked him. Could his father take vengeance out on him? And so he's desperate to wash his hands of this now. All of his attempts to get rid of Jesus have not been successful. So he interrogates Jesus yet again. Where are you from? Are you from Olympus? Are you from a place where God could be from? But Jesus does not answer. And he's fulfilling the prophecies about him in Isaiah 53. Verse 7 in particular, he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was innocent, yet he took the wrath meant for us. And this infuriates Pilate even more. He's flexing his authority at this point. Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you? And now Pilate doesn't speak falsely. He speaks the truth. He has authority here to put Jesus to death in this way. But what he doesn't realize is that his authority, like all other authority here on earth, is derivative. And so that derivative word, it's a fancy word, but essentially what I mean by derivative is that there's always a bigger boss. There's always another person in charge. And someone on earth can tell you no, and that's where you derive your authority from. Because they can tell you yes, they can tell you no. And so until that person gives the green light, your authority is nothing until they've given it to you. And so earthly authority always has something or someone above them. So think of the most powerful person that you know. We can use an example. Maybe the richest man in the world, Elon Musk. He's been in the news a lot, so you're probably familiar with him at some level. Why is he so powerful? Well, he's rich. He's got a lot of money. Where did he get all that money? Well, he had investors that decided they wanted to invest their money in him because it was going to be a good return. And so they invested more and more of their resources in him because he's a good investment. And so all of those people, all of those investors, if he does something they don't like, then they can pull their investment. So ultimately, the most powerful corporations on earth, when they're publicly traded, all the people that have their money invested with them, they're stakeholders in the company. They're the ones that ultimately are the ones that the company must respond to. They're accountable to them. Your shareholders are the ones are in authority over you. Or take elected officials. In a similar way, in a democracy, they get their power from the people who elect them. They're supposed to be responsible to those people. Or even dictators. You think there's no power that is over a dictator, right? Well, their authority is derived from the people that fear them. It doesn't seem that way. It doesn't seem that those people that cower in fear from their dictator have any authority, but ultimately they do. Their authority sits on this razor's edge all the time. Because between fear and loyalty of others, if people get the idea that there's a chink in the armor, guess what happens to a dictator? They go down. They're human like the rest of us. And so ultimately, they have to keep the balance of loyalty with some from some and fear from others to maintain their authority and their power. And so even dictators do not have ultimate authority. And so let's get a little bit more familiar. Teachers, they get authority from parents in the community. They're hired on behalf of the people whose children they educate to educate their children responsibly, according to the wishes of the parents in the community. Otherwise, the parents pull the kids out of the school. Otherwise, the community fires the teachers. That's how this is intended to work. But what we're getting to is that more foundationally than all of these things and people themselves being the authority is that God is the one who distributes and gives authority. From the wealthy to the dictators to the teachers, they all derive their authority from God. I'm sorry, teachers, I didn't mean to put you right next to dictators. That's not my point. I just realized that. I was like, oh, that's not the company you really want to keep. But let's look at parents. If we begin to see God as the ultimate authority, parents are a good example. They're not given authority over children just because those children are born into their family. There's a natural way that God has designed that, but ultimately God is the one who gives parents children. He's the one that designs and gives life where there formerly was no life. And so parents are called to shape and steward their children on behalf of God and His authority. Pastors and church leaders, they're given a stewardship from God, and they're given a stewardship as a real authority from God, not from men. And so churches can get really out of whack really fast when they think that they're a democracy or a dictatorship rather than a people whose actions collectively as a congregation are all regulated through the Word of God. What God has said regulates what I am called to do as a pastor. What God has said regulates how you are called to be members of a congregation, to be members here at Bethany. So all authority is given by God, who is the only one who has no derived authority. Being eternal makes it that way. Being all powerful makes it that way. And now this long excursus, this long, you know, discussion of authority gets us to Jesus' words in verse 11. So look at it with me. You know, Pilate had flexed his muscles. He said, "Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" So Jesus answers him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." So Jesus puts Pilate in his place. The authority that Pilate has been given is not just derivative of some other people. It is ultimately from God. And it is limited in that way because God has only given him limited authority. Pilate does not have the ability to do what he wants. I mean, he's finding that out the hard way in all the different ways he's trying to release Jesus, but it seems like God had prophesied and intended that Pilate would kill him and serve as God's executioner. He had been given authority just for that purpose. And so Jesus equates and explains Pilate's authority with how his authority relates to his responsibility. That those that have been given greater authority or responsibility have a greater sin if they ignore or abuse that responsibility. And so the one who delivered Jesus over to Pilate is the one with the greater sin. And that would be Caiaphas, the high priest. The one who has known for a long time that he would kill Jesus, had prophesied that Jesus would die for the sake of the nation. He had predicted it, and then very sneakily for a prophet had brought it to pass. He falsified witnesses. He sent lackeys to push for execution. Caiaphas had the authority from God to teach and to be a priest to the people of God. But he had sinned against God and man by his false dealings and now killing God's son. So ultimately, we must see that our wisdom, our ability to have authority over a situation is insufficient. It may get us by for a bit. The Proverbs 16:25 says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end, its way to death." Its end is the way to death. So when we exchange the good rule and authority of God himself, the reign of Christ, for our own little monarchies, we must beware. "Uneasy lies the head that wears the crown," as Shakespeare said. It's dangerous to be a king. And this lesson is clear to Pilate and to us that Jesus was mocked for his crown, yet he was clearly the only one fit to wear one. We must all recognize that any authority that we are given has been given by God. We must steward it well. We will either try to assert our authority over God, like Pilate, or we will submit to God. And we must not, as Romans 1 says, exchange the wisdom of God and his rule for the foolishness of men. And so our last exchange is going to kind of serve as an extension of this one. that we are not only not good enough authority for ourselves, but there's no other earthly king good enough either. Will we choose a physical king like Caesar, or will they choose the spiritual king, Christ? So let's look at verse 12 through 16, and we're just going to read the first half of 16. From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." And they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priest answers, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. Verse 12, when we started with, is just saturated with irony. Get this, the Jews are taunting a Roman official that they are a better friend to Caesar than he is. The Jews who hated him are saying they're a better friend of Caesar. So they're saying if you don't execute Jesus, you're no true friend of Caesar like we are, because we want to execute him. In reality, these Jews hate Caesar and they have a history of rejecting God by choosing an earthly king. When Saul, Israel's first king, was chosen, it was God's consolation as they had rejected God himself as king. Now Israel was choosing Caesar over him in the first century. This claim, it pushed Pilate over the edge. "You're going to say that you're a better Roman than I am?" His superstitions had made him fearful of Jesus, but the threat of Emperor Tiberius, the threat of the king who would kill you on a whim, man, that really puts a fire underneath Pilate to get this judgment done. And so Pilate's calculating is over. He needs to pass judgment, and he does. He sat down on his judgment seat, and as a parting insult, he says, "Behold your king. This is the only king you'll get, and look what I've done to him, and look what we will do to him." What does Israel do? They reject their king as Jesus, or as John states in his opening chapter in verse 11, chapter 1, verse 11. He came to his own. Jesus came to his own. He came to show the Jews what the kingdom of God is like. He came to be their Messiah. And his own people did not receive him. Now his own people cry out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Then in the clearest of rejections, in the clearest of exchanges, we have no king but Caesar. Verse 16 describes the very last verse for us. It describes not just a physical deliverance. He's not handing them over to the Jews to do the crucifixion. He's handing him over to their desires. They desire to crucify him. He says, "Look, let's crucify him." Judgment was done. Jesus' fate was sealed. Caesar for Jesus. So this last exchange is a physical earthly king exchange for the true spiritual king. And it's easy, it really is easy to want the physical over the spiritual. And in light of what this past week has brought us, we truly do want Craig to be with us. It's easy and in many ways right for us to want our brother back. But we know far better for him to be in heaven with his Savior. We know it. And don't we just build our lives around what is easy to accomplish here on earth? We say it's really hard to become famous, but it's really not. It's really not if you do everything that pleases everyone around you. You can seek after money. You want to make a lot of money? Man, buy the right car and sell it for more than you bought it. Like, there are so many ways that you can risk your money to make more. There are so many ways to just manipulate relationships to people to like you. You can gather all the things that you want here on earth, but then we neglect the truer pursuit of spiritual intimacy with God that leads to true eternal blessings and eternal life. It's much easier to turn on the Xbox than to pray and to search the scriptures for enjoyment. I know. And I get it. And I don't expect there to be a bunch of Xboxes listed online for sale after the service today. I do not expect that. It's not entirely a bad idea, but I do not expect that. Ours is our DVD player, so it's staying for now. But we must see that the desire for the physical and the ease of ignoring the spiritual is a grave error. And this is foundationally our problem. We do not have eyes to see spiritual things. At least not easily. At least not without full submission to God, that He would open our eyes, that the Holy Spirit would do its miraculous work to transform us from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh, so that we would truly desire spiritual things. And that hunger in us wouldn't just miraculously happen overnight. It would be from a slow and steady progress of sanctification, so that when we stand before God, God will have shown in His great mercy, bringing us into Christ's image. And then Jesus will say, He's not perfect, but He's mine. His sins rested on me on the cross, and they do not go into His own account, into her own account, into your account. The Jews saw Jesus' disfigured face and bloody mess of a body. And then they remembered Caesar standing surrounded by the most glory that could be had on earth. And they saw that as much more appealing. More often than not, we want the best the world can offer because we see that God only offers His disfigured Son. Nothing beautiful in Him that we would desire Him. But what God offers is more than enough. The Jews, in a series of small exchanges, small opportunities, chose the criminal, chose their own authority, they chose the crown, and they chose Caesar himself over Jesus. We find ourselves today choosing, not in one big way, but in a series of small ways, choosing evil when it is disguised just right. And then we choose to be the authority ourselves and we spurn God's rightful authority over us. Or easily enough, we choose the king of the physical realm rather than the King of Kings over the heavenly kingdom. We in essence exchange the king for created things. And this sin leaves us guilty of His death. When we exchange, what do? I want to read a quote real quick from William Perkins, who was a Puritan. And if you're not familiar with the Puritans, they were seeking to reform the Church of England in the 16th century. I always think the Puritans are like really holier-than-thou people, like, you know, somehow in the Northeast when America was founded. No, they're British. They're Church of England people, but they wanted more than anything to see the Scriptures and love the Scriptures, and love what God loves, not love the hierarchies and the things of really the church and the way it perverted the Scriptures. And so he preached a sermon entitled, A Declaration of the True Manner of Knowing Christ Crucified. How do we truly know Christ crucified? Trust in Him. He said, the serious consideration of this, that the very Son of God Himself suffered all the pains and torments of hell on the cross for our sins, is the most effectual means to stir up our hearts to a godly sorrow for them. Every man must be settled without doubt that he was the man, he was the woman that crucified Christ, that he is to be blamed, as well as Judas, Herod, Pontius Pilate, and the Jews. His sins were the nails spears and thorns that pierced him. Our sins were the nails, spears, and thorns that pierced him. Do we see that? Do we know that? Do we understand the depth of that? And the beauty of that, that frees us from lying about the condition of our own heart. To refuse that statement is just to say, look at my perfection, and we know that's not true. We know it's not true. And then we play the bargaining game to say, well, I'm just better than someone else. That's not the standard. The standard of self-justification will never be enough. And this is godly sorrow. That we know our sins have held him there until it was accomplished. And I hate to admit that I'm wrong. I hate it. I hate it, and when I consider that Christ died for my sins, and I stand condemned. I come here this morning begging God to cleanse me of my sin. The horrifying ways that I've exchanged my king over to death. And it's only in that recognition that I come before God. And if I continue to sin, if I continue to say, it's not that bad. It wasn't my sins that crucified Jesus. It was someone else's. It was the Jews. It was whoever was there. But nothing can clean our blood-stained hands. Because the last exchange that we must see is the greatest exchange, that Jesus exchanges his life for ours. And when we confess that, his blood is on our hands. He washes them clean. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you. Thank you. Thank you for convicting me of my sin. That I stand before you with no defense. I know that the day I face you and give an account for my life, for the way I care for my family, for my ministry, I pray I will live my life. I pray that we will live our lives recognizing, understanding that it is only Christ's righteousness that will do. That as we exchanged him for created things, he exchanged himself, the Creator, for us. May we sit in our sin long enough for the guilt to rack up long enough that we would see Christ as the only place our sins can be removed. That his death was enough. His bloodied body exchanged for ours was enough. And there's nothing this world can offer. I pray that for us to be true in our hearts and in what we profess with our mouths. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.